Now, as we have done each night of our gathering in this fall Bible conference, let's turn together to our thematic text, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. The words of the young prophet Jeremiah have formed the basis and the thematic framework of the messages of this fall Bible conference, ask for and walk in the old paths. Our first night, after describing the context of Jeremiah's ministry, I then gave a brief exposition of this particular text, particularly with its summons to ask for, and having discovered what those God-ordained paths are, to walk in them. I then began to address specific issues of the old paths and the good way, which in my judgment and in the judgment of your pastor, as we have talked about this series of sermons, are matters of special concern in the setting of our own day. And I don't speak as a newcomer, but having been in the ministry for over 55 years, and sought to shepherd one group of people for 46 years, I've seen all kinds of movements come and go. I've seen them just rise up and everyone's excited. They make the front page of the magazine Christianity Today, but within 15 to 20 years they're gone and they're out of sight. And the old paths and the good way yet remains, and God's people who walk in it find rest to their souls. And then the first area of focus that I took up was what I called the old path and the good way of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. That experience of God's grace effected in sinners whenever the gospel comes to a sinner, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 as a very helpful passage to show us in capsule form what is involved in such a conversion. There is a decisive turning, a decisive submitting, and a decisive refocusing of the whole orientation of life. Then last night we began to consider the second old path and good way, namely the path and the good way of gospel holiness or sanctification. This is one of the paths for which we are to ask and in which we are to walk. And I said I would open up that subject under three headings, and I had time, even preaching, I think somewhere around an hour and 10 minutes, only to open up two of those headings. We considered, first of all, the absolute necessity of gospel holiness. And I can't go back and even quote the text, but under each heading there were at least three key texts of Scripture handled responsibly in their context that demonstrate the absolute necessity for gospel holiness. Gospel holiness is essential if we would go to heaven and not to hell. No holiness, no heaven. Secondly, gospel holiness is essential if we would validate our professed faith to ourselves and to others. And thirdly, gospel holiness is essential if we are to be what we are called to be before an onlooking world. And then secondly, we considered together the essential elements of gospel holiness, those things without which there is no true gospel holiness. And I set before you five essential elements of gospel holiness. First of all, there is the continuous killing of our remaining sin, the continuous cultivation of Christ-like graces, the continuous and serious effort to conform heart and life to the spiritual demands of the law of God, the continuous and growing non-conformity to the world, and fifthly, the continuous and serious effort to obey all of the directives of our Lord Jesus. And remember, every precept in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, is ultimately a precept of Christ. For Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the Old Testament prophets speaking. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews had no problem picking a passage right out of the book of Proverbs and saying to New Covenant Christians, you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as sons. My son, forget not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. These people who say, well, I'm a New Covenant Christian. The only precepts that bind me are the words of Christ. All of the precepts of Scripture are the words of Christ. And one who has been truly converted and in the way of gospel holiness desires to obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Now, having considered then the absolute necessity of gospel holiness, the essential elements of gospel holiness, we're going to park on that third heading. I just quickly ran over the heads last night. The gracious provisions for gospel holiness. You see, God is not like Pharaoh's taskmasters. You remember what they did? They told the children of Israel, make bricks, and we're not even going to give you straw to make them. God does not call us to the kind of holiness we studied last night and say, now that's what I call you to, this continuous killing of sin, this continual conformity to Christ, and all of these things, but make it on your own. No. The God who calls us to such a life is the God who has graciously given us everything we need to live the kind of life to which he calls us. And first of all, among four things that we're going to see tonight that constitute the gracious provisions for gospel holiness is, number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One of the marvelous privileges of redemptive grace is that one of the persons of the Godhead actually takes up his residence in us. So that God describes our bodies as a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, actually dwells in us for, among other reasons, to be the one who gives us the power to live a life of gospel holiness. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, do you not know that your body is a temple or a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Live a life of gospel holiness because the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you to be the enabling power for such a life. In Ephesians chapter 1, in that wonderful eulogy to the triune God for his great salvation, Paul begins in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessing the Father for his part in our salvation. Then he moves on and he is blessing the Son for his part in our salvation. But then when we come to verse 13, we read, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. Every single redeemed sinner has been sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the seal, demonstrating God's ownership, demonstrating that what he seals, the seal cannot be broken. We are sealed unto, not the first day of our failure, the first day of our fall, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And then in Romans 8:9, we have a similar affirmation that every true believer is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 9 of Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it is his presence within us and his power and operations that enable us to kill sin. That's why Paul can say in verse 13 of Romans 8, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. We are not called upon to mortify sin in self-help patterns, but by the power and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And how do we cultivate those Christ-like graces? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, or faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Those Christ-like graces are formed in us, yes, with our conscious endeavor to cultivate them, but ultimately by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And if we are to do and to be what we are before an onlooking world, how do we gain the strength for that? Well, turn to Philippians 2, and Paul tells us exactly where that strength comes from. Philippians chapter 2. And then in verse 12 he says, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not telling us to work for our salvation. You can only work out what's in. He said, you are a saved people, but work out the implications of that salvation. And when he says with fear and trembling, he doesn't mean the fear and trembling of the criminal who hasn't been apprehended, and every time he turns a corner, he wonder if the cops are going to be there and recognize his face. No, no, it's the fear and trembling of a serious commitment to work out our salvation. When the Bible speaks of believers living with fear and trembling, it means they're not fooling around with being holy. It's serious business with them. Then he says these wonderful words, taking seriously that exhortation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then the verses we looked at last night, do all things without grousing and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless. How do I do this? Because God is at work in me. Notice two things, both to will and to work. When I find my will lining up with the will of God, how does that happen? Because God, by the Holy Spirit, is working in me on my will so that I will what God says I should choose. It's one thing to will it, but what about the power to do it? Look at the text. He works in us both to will and to work of the things that are pleasing to Him. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to will what we ought to will and to choose what we ought to choose. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor Mark. I'm to work it out, and yet God works it in. Does He work, or do I work? We both work. In coming into salvation, God does all the work. We are begotten from above in the new birth. But once we are born of God and embrace Christ by faith, we are given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And now we have power to work. But it's His power enabling us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then the promise of Ezekiel 36 is beautifully fulfilled in us in one of those passages where the prophet speaks of what God will do under the new covenant, eventually sealed in the blood of Christ. You remember the night before He was betrayed and He instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is the new covenant in My blood." What does God promise to do in that new covenant? Well, look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take out the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put My Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My ordinances and do them." Isn't that a marvelous promise? God says that stony heart, which when the precepts of God came to it, it was impervious. God's law meant nothing to us. God's precepts meant nothing. He said, "I'll excise that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll place My Spirit within you, and the result will be you will have a heart inclined to keep My statutes and My ordinances." So when we back up before that high standard of gospel holiness that we looked at last night, and we say, "Oh God, what have You provided that I might press into and work out that standard?" God says, "I have given you My Holy Spirit, enabling you to pursue that standard." And I want to ask you, dear child of God, has the truth ever gripped you that the God who calls you to a supernatural life has imparted to you supernatural power? Has that gripped you to where you've bowed before God and say, "Lord, I can't conceive that a person of the Godhead would dwell in me with all my remaining sin, with all of my capacity for perversity and waywardness." But the Scripture is clear. Paul can say even to those Corinthians struggling with some of the grossest forms of sin, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit?" What power is available to us? The very power of the living God. And that's why God tells us, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the context? Calling us to perform miracles? Calling us to fall under the power of the Spirit in some of this stupid nonsense of Benny Hinn and his crowd? No, the context is this. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, be obedient to your masters. The context of that command to be filled with the Spirit is having the ability to fulfill our God-given roles and responsibilities in all of their mundane and ordinary configuration. And God calls us to that kind of life. commanding us on the one hand to be filled with the Spirit, commanding us on the other in chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an impersonal force or power. He's a person, and he has divine and holy feelings. And in the context, when you tolerate a sharp tongue and an unforgiving spirit, and you speak bitter words and unkind words, these grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who has to feel the shock of words like that coming out of the mouth of someone who says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Christ is the one who's come to save me from sin. And such words come out of my mouth. There's an unforgiving spirit in my heart. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. And a grieved spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit. He doesn't leave us, but he becomes withdrawn in his powerful actings and operations. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Your sin does not drive him out of you. He's still within you. He is still the divine seal of divine ownership. But when you grieve him, there is a restraining and a withdrawing of his powerful influence unto a life of gospel holiness. Could it be that the reason some of you make so little progress in mortifying sin, so little progress in cultivating Christ-like graces, you're living with a grieved Holy Spirit? Is there someone you've said, I'll never forget them? What about your words to your wife, to your husband? In the context, it says, let all bitterness and all wrath and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's the first wonderful divine enablement for a life of gospel holiness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, the second wonderful, gracious provision is the reality of our union with Christ himself. No truth is more foundational and more vital in seeking to be holy men and women than is the truth that if we are true Christians, we are united to Jesus Christ. The most significant little prepositional phrase in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul is the little phrase, in Christ. In him. In whom. You know how many times it appears in the Pauline epistles? 150 plus times. Now, some of the verses you all know. If any man be what? In Christ. Christ, he is a new creation. That one a lot of people know, but there are 159 plus more of them. Some of them I read from Ephesians. In whom, in union with Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In him we have redemption through his blood. This is a marvelous thing, and it has a tremendous application to our ongoing gospel holiness. I want you to turn to Romans 6 for a clear example of this truth. Romans chapter 6. Paul has extolled the free grace of God in Christ, which gives us a perfect righteousness outside of us, external to us. And he says that no matter how much sin abounds, grace does superabound. If we raise a mountain of sin 10,000 feet high, God is a mountain of grace 25,000 feet high. Then some people start thinking and say, wait a minute. You mean the more sin is committed, the more grace is extolled? Well then, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. Isn't that good logic? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's reaction? Meganoito, may it never be. God forbid. How can we, he says, continue in sin? Now notice what he's going to tell us. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus, all of us who were placed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. And then he goes on to say, we must then count it a fact that we have died in union with Christ. We have been raised in union with Christ. And having died in and with Christ, we died to the dominion and rule of sin. We have been raised to newness of life. At the heart of that whole teaching is we have a real and a vital union with Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Just again, a quick flyover of these key passages. If then you were raised together with Christ, and it's not the if of doubt, could be translated, since you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. An amazing statement. Here I am on earth. I'm standing on this platform, conscious that this is where I, Albert N. Martin, is standing right here. But I'm also somewhere else. Did you know that? You say, can't be in two places at one time. Yes, can be if you're a Christian. As my Bible says, I died. What I was in Adam is buried in Christ's tomb. And my life is hid with Christ in God. I have been raised together with Christ. There's an Al Martin in the glory, in union with Christ, as well as the one you see standing before you. That's what the text says. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, what's going to happen? When he bursts through the clouds and comes at his second coming in glory and power and is manifested, he ain't going to be manifested alone. You're going to see Al Martin there. It says, you also shall be manifested with him in glory, in the outshining of the perfection of a glorified spirit and body when Christ comes. That's the glorious truth of our union with Jesus Christ. Or think of the passage the pastor read in our hearing. Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are united to him in a living union so that the very life of Christ is operative in us. That's why Paul could say, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. He was conscious of this marvelous truth. Now follow me closely when I say this next statement. In the integrity of the divine human existence that Jesus has, Jesus is God and man, and in the integrity of that divine human existence, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. If we could be transported there right now, and a ruler in our hands, we could measure the length of his feet. Yes, we could. We could measure his height. We could put him on some scales and measure his weight. Weight is still operative in the same way in the glorified body. But that's where Christ is. However, because he is God, He is not contained to one place. In the integrity of the God-man, he's there in a spatial existence. But because he is God, he can be everywhere and anywhere, which he is, he can also be in me. And because the persons of the Godhead are indivisible, each person has a distinct responsibility and redemption, but they're never separated. When Jesus was on his way back to the Father, he said in John 14:16-20, these amazing words. I want you to look at them with me. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 20. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, him whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him, but you know him. Now notice, for he, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, abides with you, and he shall be in you. So Jesus clearly says, I'm going to send the Spirit. But wait a minute, look at verse 18. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you. Well, does the Spirit come as the Comforter, or does Christ come? It's not either or. In the coming of the Spirit, Christ himself comes to take up his residence in me. Because you behold me, because I live, you shall live also, and in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, is he at the right hand of the Father, or is he in me? He is there in the integrity of his existence as the God-man, but he dwells in me, in the person and ministry of his Holy Spirit. This is why Paul could say those amazing words. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'll never forget hearing a sermon by the late Dr. A.W. Tozer, whom it was my privilege to get to know personally before the Lord took that mighty man of God home. And he was preaching to a large group of preachers at an NAE convention. And he was talking about this very truth. And he said, now you editors, if you got a manuscript where someone said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. You'd shoot that back, he said, by return mail the next day, saying, this poor guy's all confused. He says he's dead, yet he's alive. He says he doesn't live, but Christ lives, and yet he says, the life I now live, this poor man's all mixed up. No, he's not mixed up. That's the wonderful truth. The wonderful truth of being united to Christ. I was crucified with him. Yet I live by the quickening life and power of the Holy Spirit. Yet the I that lives is not the Al Martin before the spring of 1952. That Al Martin is dead and buried in Christ's tomb. The Al Martin wrapped up in himself, in his own ideas, in his own empty life, in his own ambitions. He was dead and buried in Christ's tomb. And I live. I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives, notice, not through me. That's the error of some deeper life teaching. You just yield and get all yielded and let Christ live his life through you. There's not a verse in the Bible that says Christ lives through me. Not a verse. Not a verse. He lives in me to give me the power to live the life God calls me to live. Notice how Paul emphasizes there's more I in Galatians 2:20 than there is Christ. Yeah, listen again. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the marvelous provision that God has given us to live the life of gospel holiness. I am to draw upon the strength and the virtue and the power of Christ. I am to reckon on the reality when everything in me is drawn to a given sin. Nowhere does the Bible say that sin is dead. It says, I have died to sin. It never says that sin has died to me. Sin is very much alive. But when that sin would tempt me and draw me, I can say, in union with Christ, I died to sin's dominion. I don't care how much it hollers in my ear, come with me, come my way. I owe no allegiance to it. In union with Christ, I died to sin. I will reckon it to be so. And in so doing, the very power of the risen Christ enables me to overcome that sin. But then there is a third marvelous provision for gospel holiness. Not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the reality of our union with Christ, but the exceeding great and precious promises of the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is going to give one of the most powerful exhortations to this matter of cultivating Christ-like graces, beginning with verse 5. Yes, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. He gives this as an exhortation to believers. You are to marshal every faculty in spiritual diligence, and you are to add on your part all diligence, supply in your faith these various Christ-like graces. No idea. He doesn't say ask God to give them to you. That isn't what he says. He says adding on your part all diligence. In your faith, you supply virtue, and in your virtue, you supply knowledge. That's my responsibility. But is this Pharaoh telling me make bricks with no straw? No, let's look at the preceding verses. Verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See what Peter is saying? God supplied all that is necessary for life and godliness, and in a sense that supply is stored up in these exceeding great and precious promises, that by means of those promises understood by the illumination of the Spirit and embraced by faith, we may be partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we become little gods, no. It means we will more and more grow into the likeness of Christ. We will more and more subdue sin and overcome to the glory of God. And the deposit of the provisions of God are there in the promises for us to discover them, for us to believe them, for us to press them back to God in prayer. Now, what kind of promises? Well, let me give you a few examples. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not lord it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And when sin seems to want to crawl up and reassert its place on the throne, I can take that promise and say, O God, you have said, because I'm united to your Son in his death, burial, and resurrection, something to which I bore witness in my baptism, Lord, sin has no right to exercise lordship over me. This is your promise. Sin shall not have dominion over me. Lord Jesus, make it true in this sin that's trying to usurp the throne of my heart. I want to give a little personal testimony. I don't do this much or often in my preaching. I'm to preach Christ, not myself. But there was a time in the period when I was a widower, when I was assaulted with one of the most fierce forms of temptation I've ever known. Day after day, week after week, that temptation was pressing itself in upon me. And morning by morning, I'd go up into my study, and I'd open up Romans 6, and I would read it, and I would pray that the Holy Spirit help me to understand it and help me to appropriate the truth of it. And I clung with a death grip to this promise: sin shall not have dominion over you. And blessed be God, after several months of that kind of wrestling, God broke the power of that temptation, and it never assaulted me again. Exceeding great and precious promises, we're to lay hold of them. And what about the cultivating of graces? I need more love. I'm an unloving person. I need more patience. I'm an impatient person. I'm naturally an Eeyore. I just got my chin on the ground left to myself. You go to God with that, and then you say, Lord, here's your promise. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Luke 11:13 has the words, give the Holy Spirit. You say, God, you're my loving, large-hearted Father. I don't have a stock of patience. I don't have a stock of joy. But I want the good gifts of holy joy. I want the good gift of holy patience. My loving Father, this is an exceeding great and precious promise. Fulfill it in me today. Exceeding great and precious promises. Likewise, when you find yourself in a situation where you say, I just don't have a heart to obey. I just plain feel like doing my own thing. Then you go to the Ezekiel 36 passage and you say, God, you promised you would place your Spirit within me and cause me to keep your statutes. Oh, Lord, work in me a greater desire to keep your statutes. You said this is what you would do. It's not my work to put in the willing. It's your task. Lord, do it because you promised it. Now you get the idea of what I'm saying. As a parent, aren't you pleased when one of your children comes and reminds you of a promise you made and sweetly and graciously asks you to fulfill it? It gives you the sense, hey, my kids really believe me. Daddy's word is his bond. And they know if they come to Dad and remind him of his promise, he's not going to say, oh, well, get out of here. No. It's an honor as a parent to have a child have enough confidence in your integrity to remind you of a promise. How must God feel when we, his children, come and say, oh, my Father, I would never have thought up such an exceeding great and precious promise, but you did, and you wrote it in your word. Sometimes I know God doesn't need me to show him, but I like to open my Bible right to the very promise, put my finger on it in the presence of God and say, God, look at this. This is what you said. And I believe you mean what you said. Lord, make it good in me. Exceeding great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. You feel the world pulling you? And you say, the pull of the world through my peers and through others around me and through what I see in magazines, Lord, it's so powerful. I feel like my heart is a lump of steel and the world is a powerful magnet pulling me. Lord, break the power of the world. Well, then you go to 1 John chapter 5 where it says, who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you come to God and say, Lord, the world's pulling me, but you've got an exceeding great and precious promise here that I can overcome the world by faith in your Son. I reaffirm my trust in him, my confidence in him. Lord, fulfill your word. I don't know if I'm communicating. I'm blessing my own soul, but I don't know if anybody else is getting any blessing. Do you see what we're talking about? Now, if this is God's wonderful provision for gospel holiness, do you see why we should be ransacking our Bibles for those promises? You're not going to find them on the 7 o'clock news or 6:30 news. You're not going to find them texting your friends all the time or Twittering to your friends. You're not going to find them on Facebook. You're not going to find them on YouTube. Dear people of God, you must break the tyranny of modern electronic gadgets. If you don't break that tyranny, you will not grow in grace. I see it tyrannizing people. Every new gadget that comes, the newest BlackBerry, and then the newest this, and the newest that. I sat on a plane a few weeks ago, and here was this man about 60 years of age, and he had his latest toy, and he's showing me all of the icons that come up, and all. I felt like saying, you poor man, you've just been tyrannized another step. Yes. You young people, you're growing up in a technological context that makes you feel if you can't operate all these things and you're not at home with all these things, you don't know nothing for nothing. You say, that's fine with me, but I know some exceeding great and precious promises, and when I ask God to fulfill them, he does. And they'll look at you like you're crazy. That's all right. That's all right. Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, it's unto God. Dear people, this is the means God has given us to make progress in gospel holiness. Get into your Bibles. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. This is a means that God has given. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the reality of our union with Christ, the exceeding great and precious promises of the Word of God, and the fourth provision for a life of gospel holiness is the provision of the Church of Christ. The provision of the Church of Christ. Now follow me closely. The Bible makes it very clear that there is a crass, profound individualism with respect to your relationship to God. You were born as an individual. You will die as an individual. You will stand before God in the day of judgment as an individual. No hiding under mama's skirt. No hiding behind papa's big shoulders. You were born, you will die, and you will go to judgment as an individual. And if you're ever to be right with God and ready for judgment as an individual, you've got to deal with your sin and with Christ and his salvation. That is the most intense form of individualism imaginable. Can't rest on your wife, on your son, on your daughter. You can't rest on mama and daddy. No, no. It's appointed on the men once to die. As I was born an individual, I will die. I will go to judgment. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. On the other hand, the Bible is a book that teaches with equal clarity that every saved individual is not to make his way to heaven as an individual. He's to make his way to heaven in the company of his fellow believers in gatherings of believers that the New Testament calls the church. When Christ was here on earth, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is committed to one religious organization alone. He may bless some others, but he's committed only to one, and it's called the church. And when we turn to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, and I want us to turn there for a few moments, Ephesians chapter 4, it becomes very clear that God never intended that any Christian would make progress in gospel holiness alone with his Bible and with his devotional books and his place of prayer. That's not God's purpose, and it will not operate in that way. So the apostle speaks in the opening verses, calling the church at Ephesus to unity and to peace, and establishes that the basis of that unity is the things they have in common. Verse 4, one body, one spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, etc. Then he tells us that Jesus Christ, who ascended up on high, first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended on high, he ascended laden with gifts that he then sends down from the place of exaltation upon his church. Now then, notice verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Now notice, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Whatever this chapter teaches, it teaches that Christians are found in community. And in that community, they are to come to spiritual maturity. How? First of all, by exposing themselves in a consistent, teachable, believing way to those whom Christ has equipped and given to his church as pastors and teachers. Notice, Christ will not tolerate any rival to his place in the believer's heart. Yet it is Christ who gives to believers pastors and teachers. Not to rival him, but to be his instruments for what? For the perfecting of the saints. You say, oh, I don't need pastors and teachers. I got the Holy Ghost. I got my Bible. Oh, so you're wiser than Christ. You're wiser than Christ? He said, my people need pastors and teachers. And therefore, I'm going to equip men and give them as pastors and teachers for the perfecting of my people. And if you say, I don't need them, you are wiser than Jesus Christ, and that borders, in my judgment, on blasphemy. It borders, I didn't say it was, it borders on blasphemy. Christ, in his infinite wisdom, said, I will build my church. And in the building of that church, he says, my church will need men, fallible, weak, dependent, converted sinners, whom I grace with gifts and graces that they meet my standard for what an elder must be, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and I give them as gifts to my church for the perfecting of my people. And what is the end of that perfecting? For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry. So that all the saints now, being equipped and perfected through the ministry of pastors and teachers, may minister one to another. And notice how that's emphasized, verse 16. From whom all the body fitly framed and joined together through that which every joint supplies, in the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And again, I've lived long enough to see that in a reaction against a kind of Romish clericalism, where people look to the pastor to do everything but breathe for them. The pastor's got to visit us when we're sick. If someone else doesn't visit, it's not a proper visit. A pastor's got to read his Bible and pray and teach, blah, blah, blah. Everything was the pastor, the pastor, the pastor. In reaction against that kind of Romish clericalism, there was a movement called the Body Life Movement. That the key to a healthy church is ministering one to another. And people were always talking about the 30 one another passages in the New Testament. And there are 30 one anothering passages. But it's not clericalism or this kind of body life, no cleric, no need for pastors. It's not either or, it's both and. That's God's design and will for his people. And so it should not surprise us when we turn to the New Testament and see how did Christ build his church. We turn to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. Great conviction falls on a mass of people. 3,000 of those people come to open confession of Christ in the waters of baptism. And what's the first thing that is said about them? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 2. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Book of Acts was written probably about 30 years after the events. How in the world did Luke know the number? Because they had something approaching a church roll. And they knew who was in and who wasn't in. Who was a part and who wasn't a part. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they, the vast majority of the 3,000, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. The four main conduits by which God pours the life and power of Christ into his people. They fed upon apostolic doctrine. They had true koinonia, true fellowship, and shared life. They fed upon their crucified Lord in the breaking of bread. And they all came to the prayer meetings. They all continued in the prayer meeting too. They cried upon God, pleaded for the outpouring of his Spirit. And then from that point on in the book of Acts, you read and you find again and again the centrality of the church as God's instrument for the building up of the saints and for the propagation of the gospel. When God's ready to take the gospel to the Gentiles there at Antioch, There's a church with at least five prominent leaders. It says there was in the church that was there prophets and teachers, among them Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them. And then it says the church sent them forth. They didn't go out and form a mission board. The church sent them forth. And after they've completed their first missionary journey, Acts tells us, they came back to that church and they reported the things that God had done among them. And when Paul goes back and visits the churches in Acts 14, he did so with this end in view, ordaining elders in every church, strengthening the brethren in the churches, so that throughout the whole of the New Testament, we see Christ building his church, individuals coming to grips with their sin and their need of grace, and coming to individual faith and repentance. But there the individualism ceases as they become incorporated into churches. I'll never forget when it first dawned on me, because I came from a background that had no idea of the church. I've got a Salvation Army background. Don't even practice baptism, the Lord's Supper. You don't call a building, the gathering, a church. It's called a corps, C-O-R-P. Military terms. You don't have elders and deacons. You've got lieutenants, captains, sergeant majors. All military class. I had no background in the church. And yet the Lord saved me and gave me a hunger for his word, and I devoured his word. And then one day it hit me. I said, where did Romans come from? Where did Galatians come from? Where did Ephesians come from? And it dawned on me, God didn't send an angel and write these epistles so I could have a place to go for my devotions. They were letters to churches. And if they weren't letters to churches, it was to men involved in churches like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. You see, my dear friends, the church is absolutely central in the saving purposes of God. So when you pick up those epistles, you read letters like these, words like these. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them as those that watch for your souls, that they may do this, as they shall give an account, as those that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief. What was the assumption of the writer to the Hebrews? That everyone who would hear that epistle would say, obey them that have the rule over you. Who's that? Ain't nobody ruling over me. I'm just living in a common law relationship with this church. I've never committed myself to its leadership. I've never committed myself to any spiritual rulers over me. You see, it's an anomaly not recognized in the New Testament. It's not recognized. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he can say to all the believers at Thessalonica, assuming that they would know exactly what he was talking about, we beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. You see, this idea that if we got God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, that's all we really need. Who needs to commit himself to a local church? Well, I say you do. If you've not. Now, you may have a common law relationship. You know what a common law marriage is? That's a man and a woman live together. They're not shacking up with everybody and anybody around the block. They've got an agreement. We're just for one another. However, when they don't take a solemn vow, a covenantal commitment to one another, he or she can walk out any time with no consequences. And we've got churches full of people like that, sapping up the ministry. Don't bother them to ask for counsel and advice from the pastors. But they won't commit themselves to membership and to accountability. It's an unbiblical concept. Calvin said, he who will not have the church for his mother cannot have God for his father. Now, I think that's a bit extreme on our ears. I would change it and say this. He or she who willfully refuses to have the church as his or her mother, most likely does not have God as his father. You see the little change, the little nuance? The person who sees the doctrine of the church in the Bible as the good old path of biblical revelation, but says, like the people in Jeremiah's time, we will not walk therein. I'm saying he who willfully refuses to have the church as his mother most likely does not have God as his father. And if I'm speaking to any, and I do not know that there is such, but if I am, I challenge you, you who think, oh, I've got God, the Holy Spirit in my Bible, get honest with those parts of the Bible that assume if you're a Christian, you are a churchman or a churchwoman. Get honest with your Bible. Don't be selective. Go to the Scriptures and then say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You lovingly provided the church as one of the major provisions of grace, that I might progress in that gospel holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And I've despised your gift, and I've treated it in my arrogance and in my pride. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Seek out your pastors and say, I want to be a part of this or that Bible church framed by the Scriptures, because within it, Lord, you've deposited these wonderful means, not just the pastoral ministry, but the one anothering ministry, the exhorting one another, the bearing one another's burdens, all of those things that become ours when we're ready to enter into a covenantal commitment to a body of God's people. So we come around full circle. We looked last night at the necessity of gospel holiness, the nature of gospel holiness, and now tonight God's gracious provisions for gospel holiness. He's given us the indwelling Spirit. He's united us to His Son. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. And He's given us the Church of Christ. May God grant that we will take these wonderful provisions and engage in them and with them as never before, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and in likeness to His beloved Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that word which is forever settled in heaven. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will write it powerfully upon all of our hearts. We pray that you would be pleased to take us safely to our homes tonight and give us a good night of rest, that we may awake refreshed and eager to enter into your day and to give ourselves with spiritual energy and joy to the singing of your praises, to the seeking of your face, to the hearing of the word of God, to entering into each other's lives with sensitive, loving concern for one another. Lord, hear our cry and dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.